Well, good morning. Good morning. We did our best to bring warm weather back with us. It seemed to be dragging, kicking, and screaming a day or two behind us from South Carolina, but it made it, and so you're welcome. You're welcome. This is one of those Sundays that seem to happen sometimes where I didn't really have anything to do with the theme or laying it out all that much. We talked about, you know, following the lectionary throughout Lent. We usually do that, but Chris was, I think, really clever and put together a series, a theme. He recognized some patterns in the passages and started introducing this idea of preparing for more throughout Lent, instead of just, you know, dealing with scarcity by giving something up. And it's great. It's amazing. And then I find out when I get home that I have to deal with shame. Letting go of shame that rules us. And that's fine. I mean, that's a topic worthy of tackling, definitely. But it just so happens that over the last 2 months while I've been gone on sabbatical, this topic came up over and over through the things I was reading, through daily prayers. It just seemed to be hitting me over and over again. It seemed to come up in, you know, the teaching that we were receiving on a daily basis from Mike. And it was something that I had to address very, very clearly over the last couple of months, this tendency towards finding approval in something other than my identity in God. Because that's really what's happening. And then I get home and I open up the teaching kind of spreadsheet, and there it is. Letting go of shame. And I was like, okay. All right. Let's do this. So the scripture passage that this is based on is a really well-known one. But oftentimes, you know, I mean, you might be thinking, well, it may be well known to you, Andy, but no, I'm serious. It's really well known. John 3:16, right? You know that one. If you know any, you know that one. Except it goes on after. The Bible actually continues after John 3:16. It's like early on in the book of John. There's whole chapters afterwards and things like that. And so we're going to read a little bit of it, and we're going to see where it takes us. All right? This passage, John 3:16, is actually Jesus speaking to someone. Doesn't stand alone. It's Jesus speaking to someone. Anyone know who? I wouldn't expect. I mean, it's so like stand alone in our minds, right? It's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's highly esteemed, right? He has a position of authority and power. And yet he comes to Jesus when?
At night.
All right. You know that one at least. Good. He comes to Jesus at night. Just keep that in mind. We're going to start with verse 14, actually. We're going to look a little couple verses before. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen as works that have been carried out in God." So the topic this morning is letting go of shame that rules me. Shame is one of the most powerful emotions, I think. It's like hardwired in there. It's part of our soul. It seems that shame is one of the most powerful emotions that we contend with ever. And if we give shame a foothold, if we give over, it will control our thoughts. It will control our actions. And I find in general, there's two reactions. There's two reactions that kind of happen when we face shame or when shame takes a hold. And the first, and I think the most common reaction, is to want to hide. It's to want to hide. I remember a very clear moment in my childhood where this was true. Kids, is there anything in your house that if you broke, you'd want to go run and hide? Yeah? Well, it was my bad luck that there were at least two rooms in my house full of things like that growing up. And we were playing hide and seek one day with my siblings, my step siblings, and I think some friends from the neighborhood. And in our house, there were three levels that were open to us to play hide and seek. The basement, which was a great place, you know, it was partially finished, but also had, you know, shelves full of boxes. My mom was very organized, so there was lots of shelves and, you know, hidey holes and furnaces. I mean, everything was down there. It was a great place to hide. But because it was such a good place to hide, it was usually the first place we all went and looked, right? So then it was like, not so great place to hide. The upstairs had bedrooms, had four bedrooms. We generally considered mom's bedroom off limits, and that was not to be, hardly anyone tested that. So, but the other three bedrooms and bathrooms were all open to us, good hiding places. And then there was the main floor. The main floor had a den, a family room, a dinette, like something attached to the kitchen, you know, like an eat-in kitchen type thing, a kitchen, another bathroom, some closets and things like that. And then I had, on the one whole side of the house, was two rooms, a formal dining room and a formal living room. Had very light-colored carpet that my mom would vacuum her way out of. And they were full of Victorian-era antiques. And they were so off-limits. Like, there were visitors, like strangers that lived near us that I think spent more time in those rooms than I did, because when they came, you know, then mom would open it up and they would sit in there because it was impressive, right? But we were not allowed in. In fact, most of my childhood, those rooms were barricaded by a couple each. There was two entrances and they each had two chairs from the formal dining room, like literally in the doorway, barricading the door. I think it was to keep the dogs out, but we always felt it was to keep us out. So anyways, I was never all that great at hiding. And that is this day, for whatever reason, I was having really bad luck, or maybe I was just really bad that day. I don't know, but I was sick and tired of being found first all the time. Because we had a couple really good hiders, like some of the younger kids. They were old enough to be really clever, or small enough to fit places you'd never imagine. And they're, you know, like if you get found first, you're just sitting there going, come on, you know. And so this time I was like, it's over. I am not getting found first. I'm going in. So I went in to the formal living room, which was generally considered off limits, so I figured no one would look for me there. So I climb over one of the set of chairs, work my way in between an old, you know, settee, it was called, and a table. And kind of work my way in, you know, behind this couch. That's what it is. And you know what? My footprints gave me away. And I was found first. And I was so mad. And I was so frustrated that as I got up, I bumped the table. And there was one thing on that table. It was a lamp. It was entire with, I mean, it's just, you know, it's a side table lamp, but it was entirely made of crystal. The shade, the base, ringed with crystal like pendants, and it kind of goes. And as it settles down, one of the crystal pendants falls off. And that was it. I was out. I was like, oh, Lord, I just broke something priceless. I'm done for. I'm running and hiding. And I for real hid. I went and dug, like, you know, you go in your closet, has bifold doors. Usually there's kind of some space that you just kind of tucked back. I went in there and, like, buried my, you know, dug my way through all my the detritus of my closet, piled it up on top of me, and I literally was there for hours, I think. Eventually, they found me, Henry. It was a while. It was a while. And it's, in my mind, as long as I was hidden in that closet, I was safe. I was safe. I wanted to hide. I was sure that my mom's disapproval would be insurmountable, that there would be no coming back from it. The disappointment. I was in my mind while I was hiding in that closet. I was making up, like, we used to build forts out in the woods. Like, I'm pretty sure I could live in one of those forts if I need to. Maybe I should just go now before she gets home. At least I have a chance to pack up some stuff. Well, it turns out it wasn't that hard of a fix. It was just a little, you know, ring that kind of had come loose, and you could just kind of, with little needle's pliers, put it back together. But I did get a very stern talking to about going in, you know, during a game into the Holy of Holies, I mean, the formal living room. Which brings me to the other reaction that we feel, you know, when we have disapproval or shame comes upon us. The other reaction is to want to defend ourselves. So want to defend ourselves. And usually that means striking out at anyone else that's near to drag them down into the pit with us. And so what do you think the first thing I did when my mom finally found out and confronted me about, you know, because my brother or sister, I don't remember who, but saw that happen. And of course, they gave me away right away. But what do you think my first reaction was? To blame others. Well, it wasn't my idea to play hide and seek, or it was, you know, like anything I could do to drag everyone else with me into this pit of despair and shame and disapproval, I did it. And of course, these are relatively simple childhood stories. You can maybe relate to them, maybe not, but they illustrate two of our basic reactions once shame starts to rule our hearts. Is the desire to hide, or the desire to defend ourselves by lashing out, reaching out, grasping and clawing to drag others down with us into the pit. These are simple stories, but shame is far from simple. Our lives are far from simple. I mean, those had much more complicated bouts with shame even as a child, but let alone as an adult. But here's the thing, like, my stories, you've heard many of them before. And I couldn't think of one that was particularly helpful in this necessarily. And so what I came to my mind was a story of someone I respect a lot. Someone that I've been discipling for a while. And really all that means is I've been trying to lead the way as we together figure out how to live more like Jesus and be more like Jesus. And so I reached out. I reached out to Trevor and I said, hey, Trevor, I know that you've had this bout with shame or feeling ashamed in your life and that you've had victory, you've had breakthrough. And it was so beautiful to me that I asked Trevor if we could capture that, speak it out loud, bring it out into the light. Like Jesus says at the end, he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I feel like that's, as soon as I read Trevor's story, I asked him, he said, yeah, we can do that. As soon as I read it, I knew right away that his story was going to do the heavy lifting when it came to teaching us this morning. And for that, I'm grateful. I'm grateful. So let me read a little of this. He says, it wasn't until the possibility of divorce reared its head in my life that I realized how horribly I had judged others over the course of my life. With this same tag attached to their own names and lives, I had known many divorced people, and I had convinced myself that I viewed them fairly through the eyes of Christ with love and grace and mercy. Yet here I was with the threat of divorce staring me down, and I was absolutely horrified of it becoming a part of my name, of it drowning the essence of who I was or wanted to be, of it sucking me into the abyss, the black hole of its own essence. It made me desperate. My mind was overrun day and night with frantic and chaotic thoughts. I wanted desperately to escape it. I had to somehow turn the tables. I could not bear to face the possibility that I would become one of the names, the numbers under its realm. And during the year that the divorce moved from a possibility to an inevitability, I chose to become almost completely compartmentalized. At home, I lived out my life before my children, who never knew, never guessed, nor ever imagined that such a possibility existed. I was their father, the husband of their mother. I kept my guard up. I kept them believing in what I knew they must believe in. I couldn't let them see or know the nightmare that life had become. On the outside, I was daddy, as they had always known. And on the inside, I was desperately clinging to life as I had known it, as I had thought it should be, and wanted it to be, and would be. At work, I was elbow to elbow with people that over the course of a decade had become friends. But to them also, I was solid. I sought to remain what I thought was fully Christian, a father parenting his children, a man happily married. I kept up the guise. I did my job. On the outside, I was a faithful employee, taking care of all my responsibilities, calm and collected, nothing amiss. On the inside, my thoughts and feelings were incessantly at war. It was a mental and emotional wreck. At church, even, I lived largely alone. At this great institution of sinners saved by grace, I couldn't accept the label. To me, divorce stood for something far darker and more sinister than anything else that had ever tried to attach itself to me. So even there, I chose to walk alone. And even after the divorce, I still cringed at the word. I was truly ashamed. I was marred and broken, and I felt like I couldn't let anyone else see. I believed that I had failed, and I had no desire to broadcast my failure. I want to pause there. Before we hear of the victory, of the breakthrough, of the way forward, because it's incredibly powerful and instructive for us. But I want to just touch on a few things. The first is, can you feel and can you relate? Can you relate to the need or the want or the desire to hide? To compartmentalize, to separate, which is a form of hiding, like keeping walls up between our various parts of our life so that no one can see this part that we feel ashamed of. Sometimes we try to hide in plain sight, just like that. We pretend that nothing is wrong, and we hide the truth from the people around us. We go on day by day while inside we're breaking down. You see, I want to ask the question of why shame is so powerful. Why it exerts such a powerful control over our life, over our decisions, over our actions. Why we would go to such great lengths to try to keep the truth from coming to light. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was probably about 3 weeks ago, Chris brought up Jesus' baptism. And the identity and the temptations that came up. And I don't know if you may not have been here, so I'm going to kind of rehash it. But there was basically, after Jesus is baptized, he goes off into the wilderness, and the devil gives temptations to Jesus, right? And he faces three main ones. The first that we'll talk about is ambition. The devil says, be spectacular, right? Throw yourself off this building, the angels will save you, everyone will think you're pretty impressive. It'd be a great start to your, you know, public ministry career. The second that I want to, you know, write up here is appetite. Appetite. It says, turn these stones into bread. You've got to be hungry. It's a temptation to gather for ourselves or create for ourselves to fulfill the hunger that's inside us instead of depending on God to meet our needs, for God to be our provision, right? And then the main one up at the top is approval. Basically, find your approval in something other than your relationship with God. All right, the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world. So these correspond to our basic relationships of up to God, finding approval in something other than our relationship with God, our identity as a child of God, whether it's our job, whether it's approval of others, whether it's our own, you know, sense of worth or performance, all right, or in, kind of looking around us, looking to others to meet the hunger, taking advantage perhaps of others to get what we need because we believe that resources are scarce and that God will not provide with abundance. Or out, which is basically, you know, our temptation to be competitive instead of to be cooperative in holy ambition, but to step on others to get ahead. And the thing is that along with these three temptations, we can kind of judge whether or not at any given time we're struggling with these by a few indicators. With ambition, the main indicator is fear. If you've stepped on others, if you've, you know, if you've twisted the truth, if you've done, you know, anything in your ambition to get ahead that might not be, let's say, holy, righteous, you're always going to be fearing that you'll be found out. You always have a fear that someone will know. All right? Appetite is guilt. We'll always know when we turn to the scripture or when we hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we'll always know that we've not trusted in God for provision. We've done it ourselves and we'll feel guilt about it. All right? These two are for another day. Mine to deal with, ours to deal with this morning is approval from God, because the main indicator that we have looked somewhere else to meet the need of approval or the temptation to find approval somewhere other than God is shame. So that's what's going on. And it's powerful because it's meant to be. The way it's meant to be is that we find approval, which we need and want. We're wired for that. But the thing is, it's meant to be undisputed, not a question, without possibility of losing. If we find our approval in anything other than God, then it is always at risk, right? If we find it in our status as a happily married person, if we find it in our status as a successful professional, if we find our status as the perfect son, if we find our status as, you know, the fastest person who can, you know, do the beer mile, which is just, you know, I don't know, a race sponsored by a beer company, maybe they'll say that. I wasn't I wasn't told that all of our children would be with us until like Friday afternoon. And by that time, I already had a lot of my stuff written down. So forgive me if you'd only knew how many things I plan to say and have it. You see, if you remember, I think Chris drew this, you know, a few weeks ago, too. There's another triangle that goes along with this, and it's about our covenant relationship, our covenant identity in God, our good parent, our good father, right? Who, because of what Jesus did, the very same thing that God says of Jesus as his son is true of us. We have a good father who bestows an identity on us. God says to Jesus, "You are my son. I am well pleased with you." Before he goes even and faces temptation, before he does anything else, before he steps out and lives life and provides the way and is obedient unto death, before any of that, God says, "You are my son, pleased with you." And because Jesus was obedient, out of that identity, that's all true of us too. So though we are tempted day in and day out to find approval in something other than God, and when it goes wrong, we inevitably feel shame. Though we don't have to. Because the temptation of shame is the temptation to go the other way around on this triangle. Is to try really hard to be obedient, or try really hard to be good enough, or try really hard to be spectacular, whatever it is, so that we can earn an identity. That's what's going on. You know, Trevor's letting us into a little of his story. Like, I thought that these things were what gave me my identity. And when they came, when they got shaken, when they started, you know, breaking apart, and when I faced this reality that I thought could never happen to me, that identity started breaking apart. That's true for all of us. No matter what it is that you're putting up here. And so we're tempted to hide. Or we're tempted to defend ourselves. We're tempted to lash out, attack, drag others down with us. But here's the thing. We have to resist that temptation to hide. We have to resist that temptation to defend ourselves. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, drag it out into the light. Let Jesus be your defender. Jesus, it doesn't matter at the end of the day who condemns us. Because Jesus doesn't condemn us. It matters not in heaven. And by dragging it out into the light, it loses its power. It allows us to let it go. And claim our true identity. Jesus lays out this strategy at a different part in the Gospels where he says, and I think it goes unnoticed for the most part, but it's been latching on to me in these last couple of months for a particular reason. It's just kind of a one-off, like he's trying to, like, how do you do this? How do you live? How do you be more like God, like Jesus? He says, if you're going somewhere and the devil, you know, or someone has an accusation against you, he says the best way to bring the end to the power of shame in, you know, that is brought on by the condemnation of others is just to agree with them quickly. Jesus said, if you're on your way somewhere like the temple, and you actually have someone who has an accusation against you, just agree with them quickly. So if the devil comes and accuses you, say, you know what? You know what? You're right. You're right. I am a sinner. And you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you some of these other things I've done. And then there's no hold over us. There's no hold over us. Because it's the fear of that moment, the fear of exposure, the fear that truly eats us up, that truly destroys us. The interesting thing is that by dragging it all out into the light, that's when healing happens. That's when we can be reminded of this. And that's when restoration actually starts to begin. But we fear it. We fear it. So if we follow the advice, just agree quickly. You're right. I'm a sinner. It's not just that. There's a lot more. But Jesus doesn't condemn me. But Jesus doesn't condemn me. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Let me read you the rest of the story. He puts it like this. He says, my journey out of the pit, above, beyond. He says, I stuck close to God. I cried out to God. I didn't blame him, but I did question and lament. I prayed a lot. At night, after the kids were tucked in bed, and the world became still and quiet. And eventually, those prayers brought clarity and truth, and my inner chaos settled into peace and quiet. And I learned more fully who I was. I rested in the truth that I was a child of God. I accepted the possibility that events in life could go south, but that this outcome didn't need to affect my view and understanding and communication with my Savior, my Creator. God was still God on the cloudy day and in the storm, just like he was on the morning of brilliant sunshine. I am divorced. It's not a label that I ever wanted or even imagined. It became a term that ripped through me as nothing else had, but I am learning that who I am is not at all wrapped up in that word. Divorce is something that happened to me, but I, thanks be to God, through his grace and mercy, am moving beyond it. And then he credits a passage from Romans for helping, you know, that he uses to keep his mind on that, to keep reminding himself of it. And it's great, and I want to read it. He quotes the message here. It's Romans 5, 1 through 5. It says, by entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him. We have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. We have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his doors to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand. Out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall, shouting our praise. I imagine even feel myself standing in a doorway, stretching out as high and wide as I possibly can, a dark and confining room behind me, and wide open, beautiful, and spectacular view of creation before me. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise, even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we are never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And rarely have I had the privilege of knowing or teaching or trying to lead someone where this is so clearly true. Where because of troubles, virtue, tempered steel of virtue has developed. I know very few people who have settled this as strongly as my friend Trevor, And it's because of the troubles that he had to go through. It's because it all got dragged out into the light and there was no option to hide it any longer. And so this is settled. It's settled. You spend time with him, and I've watched him, you know, interact with some of the other guys in our huddle, in our discipleship group, and it's clear. This one is settled. He's got, you know, he's got other struggles. He's got other things he's working on, but this one is settled. And that's what we need to do. That's our choice. I have no fancy, you know, formula. I have no, you know, necessarily words of inspiration except to offer you the work, the regular disciplined work and determination of dragging it out into the light and settling this question once and for all. And when I say once and for all, I mean reminding yourself with determination every day for the rest of your life of who you are and to whom you belong. And that no matter what the accuser tries to put in place of this relationship, you've settled it. God goes there. And I am God's son. I am God's daughter. It's done. There is no more question about it. So I love that Trevor, he's got some verses here that help remind him, that come to his mind. I'm sure these are like constantly on his heart, written on his heart. What is it for you? For me, it's that baptism of Jesus. I have that moment just like drilled into my brain. Standing there, hearing that and knowing the truth. That because of what Jesus does next and then next and then next, that moment is also true of me. And I have to remind myself that every day. Every day, every time I feel shame coming up, I have to say, what is it that's trying to replace? Every time I want to defend myself, to be my own defense instead of letting Jesus be my defender, every time I have to remind myself of my identity and that Jesus doesn't condemn. And no matter what is said of me, about me, no matter how many of my imperfections or incapacities get dragged out into the light, it matters not in heaven. Jesus doesn't condemn me. So my question then is what is it? What is it in your story that you're still trying to hide? What is it in your story that makes you quick to lash out and defend and attack? What do you need to drag out into the light? What do you need to speak the truth of identity to today, this morning? Just bring that to mind. Just bring it to mind. And then let's pray. God, we declare that we believe. We believe. And in that belief, we claim that there is now no condemnation, no judgment, because we believe in your Son. Jesus, we accept the gift. We accept the gift to be your family. God, God, teach us, even today, what it means to be a child whose identity is absolutely secure, unchangeable, cannot be torn from us. It cannot be ripped away from us, no matter the troubles that come. I pray that today, Jesus, you would help us settle that question once and for all. Who we belong to and who we are. Amen.